Isaiah chapter 8. We look at verses 19 and 20. As we're studying the book of Isaiah in Sunday school, there are many verses that stand out to me as ones that should be preached. And this certainly is one of them. And in all of my ministry, I've never preached on these verses, and yet they are some of the most important verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19, particularly verse 20. In terms of importance, verse 20. So we'll read verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah chapter 8. So here Isaiah is speaking to the people, and he says, "When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Dear Heavenly Father, we love your word, and we desire that our entire life shall be guided by the truth of Scripture. And we need no other. We want no other. And Lord, we repudiate all other authorities in the world but the Scripture. So now, Lord, we pray you'd help us understand what Isaiah said to the people way back in that ancient time, and help us to see the relevance of this for ourselves today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in this chapter in which these verses are found, God is speaking to Isaiah, and Isaiah, in turn, is speaking to the people. It is just another example of the day-to-day life and activities of a prophet like Isaiah. Here you see a particular vision or a particular revelation to him, and he goes and he brings this revelation to the people. Now, here in verse 1, you notice how the Lord is speaking to Isaiah. It says, "The Lord said to me, 'Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey.'" Verse 3. Notice he says it again. "So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shalal Hash Baz.'" Verse 5, again, "The Lord spoke to me further, saying, 'Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory.'" Verse 11, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with the mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people." Verse 12, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it or what they fear." So then Isaiah speaks to the people, first to the nations and then to the nation of Israel. In verse 9, he speaks to the nations and he says, "Be broken, O peoples," that is Gentiles, nations, "be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, all remote places of the earth. Devise a plan, for it will be thwarted, for God is with us." And "for God is with us," of course, is the Hebrew word Emmanuel, which you see in verse 8, where he speaks about filling the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And this was, of course, to be the name of the Son, the Messiah, who was prophesied earlier. So Isaiah is speaking to the nations, and then he speaks to the people of Israel in verse 16. And he says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among the disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." When they say to you, "Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter," that is when the people of Israel are tempted to listen to these voices who say, "Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter." Isaiah now asks the question to the people and says, "Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" And here is the word from the Lord, the prescription in this situation to which Isaiah is addressing, in verse 20. This verse that stands out as a banner over the entire Bible, "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." To the law and to the testimony. That's our motto. That's our belief. That's the banner under which we live our lives. To the law and to the testimony. So here was a powerful lesson for Israel in the whole matter of consulting their God. And it contains helpful principles for God's people today in this matter of consulting our God. So that's the subject for this afternoon, consulting your God. And I see three things happening in these verses here. First, you have the activity in vision, which is the consulting. And then you have the contrast depicted. That is the contrast between the mediums or the spirit and the spiritists or God. To whom will you go? Will you go to the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, or will you go to God? So you have the activity in vision, the contrast depicted, and the standard established or set forth. The standard is the law and the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. It's a powerful statement of Isaiah. He's trying to instill in the people a resolve, a conviction, that when they hear things, when they are tempted, when they are given conflicting advice, they are to just put their fingers in their ears and shut out all these voices and all these messages and just say, to the law and to the testimony. That's the force of that statement. So think with me about the activity and vision, which is described here in the English version as consulting. Should a people consult their God or consult the mediums and the spiritists? Now, the consulting that is in view here is not merely an occasional stop into the advice booth. The Hebrew word darash means or has the idea of beating or treading down a path. It is the idea of treading means to resort, and that means to frequent a place. You tread down a path to a certain place. That implies that that place is a frequent place for you. To frequent a place means to go there often. To go as a matter of course or habit. To go as a somewhat of a natural reflex. The place that you've beaten a path to. And that's the idea here of consulting. One knows the place to go, for that place is what we would call a regular place. That's my place. That's where I go. That's the source. The word also describes not only direction and determination, but the activity of seeking or inquiring. That is to gain knowledge, for thinking, for deciding, for living. So it's not just the path that you beat down to which you go, but it is what you hope to gain when you get to that frequent or regular place. You are to seek, you are to consult, to gain knowledge. You want to be able to think properly, decide, and ultimately to live properly. Now, as we have already seen, chapter 8 is all about the way of life of the people of God. Don't you love that beautiful expression of Isaiah when he says, for God says through him, these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. The gently flowing waters of Shiloh, the peaceful pastoral scene. And they have rejected that place. And now God is going to bring the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates River, which is a symbol for Assyria, and is going to totally overwhelm them. And so their way of life is changing because they have not consulted their God. The prophet Isaiah does this. God and Isaiah are regularly in communication, for that is the nature of the office of the prophet. And that's why I read those earlier verses. God said to me, God spoke to me, he showed me this, he told me that. And so Isaiah was one who resorted to his God, and now he goes to the people and ask them this somewhat rhetorical question. Should not a people consult their God? And it is the same today, even with believers. People have their resources to which they resort for the direction they need in life. We hear people talking to us every day, probably, here and there, wherever we go, telling us about the places to which they go for their ideas, for their explanations, for their inspiration. The path to those sources becomes so well worn that they resort to those same places all the time. It may be a self-help teacher or a school that they particularly like. It may be human psychology. It may be modern educational theory. It may be science as the highest expression of truth and the solver, the ultimate solver of all human problems in science. It may be medicine. It may be the spirit world, as Isaiah is speaking of it here in the spiritists and the mediums. It may be a modern author or even a preacher, someone to whom you go. You resort to that place for your consultation, for your advice in life. And so you have here the activity depicted, or the activity envisioned. the idea of consulting. Then secondly, you have the contrast depicted. And notice this in verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? So let's look at this phrase for a few moments tonight. First of all, Isaiah warns Israel not to listen to those who tell them in their distress to consult the mediums and the spiritists who, as a way of operation, whisper and mutter. The identity and the activity of these sources explains why there is a warning. First, they are mediums and spiritists. The idea of a medium as something of a mediary, something between you and God, where God's people were told to go directly to Him. So they are mediums and spiritists. The Hebrew word for medium here is the Hebrew word ov, which literally means a skin bottle, like a wineskin. Scholars are unsure about the meaning or the derivation of this Hebrew word, which is translated here. And two ideas have been suggested. One idea is that like a wineskin, the idea of the wineskin, to the medium's ability to produce a deep voice, not their own, which represented the spirit of the dead person speaking through them. That's one possibility. Another view is that it could mean a sacrificial pit, actually a literal pit dug in the ground, a ritual pit in the ground for the purpose of sacrificing to the deity and calling up the spirits of the deceased. Hence, the digging up of the ground and the making of a sacrificial pit. Turn to Isaiah 29, if you would, and verse 4, and see how Isaiah mocked the use of such pits. Isaiah 29 and verse 4. Isaiah 29 and verse 4. Then you will be brought low, the prophet says. From the earth you will speak. And from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. Now, as you know, Saul did this very thing. If you turn back to 1 Samuel 28, reading verses 5 through 28, he went to the medium, to the spiritist. 1 Samuel 28, 5. For Samuel 28:5, when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, and that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. And Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and the two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. But what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me. And God has departed from me, and no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. And notice what Samuel said. Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done according as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, So the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord also will give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they arose and went away that night. Well, I've read the whole story, but it's only the middle section that concerns us here. But you see, notice that Saul consulted the medium and the spiritist. And what did he find? He found Samuel, who told him to go back to the law and to the testimony. He says, "Why do you seek? Why do you ask me? The Lord has departed from you. The Lord has become your adversary, number two. And number three, the Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David." This is information that he had already received from the word of the Lord. So Isaiah, therefore, portrays this activity as amazing, astoundingly absurd, ridiculous, truly crazy and irrational, even wicked behavior. Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Even Saul did this very thing. And the people of Israel in Isaiah's day were being, of course, tempted to do this very thing. But the force of this contrast and the force of this question, which Isaiah posed to the wayward nation of Israel, and which puts pressure on each of us today, is this: should not a people consult their God? That question comes to us today. Should not we consult our God? In other words, a nation, in this case, a nation or a race of people are viewed as having a God. Israel had a God. Israel had the one true God. All other nations have their various gods, but nations have their gods. Israel had its God, and it's only right. It's expected that the nation will go to their God. They will tread down a path to their God as a matter of course, as a matter of conviction. And so the question then also is for us: should not we consult our God in all things? The answer, of course, is yes. A couple of passages to look at in Isaiah. The first is in chapter 30 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Where this issue of consulting God surfaces once again. Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 1 and 2. God says to the prophet, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to make refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." And then if you turn up to Isaiah 45, verses 11 through 13. Isaiah 45, verses 11 through 13. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts," speaking of Cyrus, the deliverer of the nation of Israel at this time. And so God wants us to come
and consult him. And he says, woe to us when we go down to Egypt. Woe to us when we execute a plan, but not the plan that comes from God. Woe to us when we make an alliance, but not of the Spirit of God, in order to add sin to sin. The warning is as contemporary as are the images of the Bible. So we've seen then the activity and the contrast, and finally, and most importantly, the standard. The standard upheld in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. So the law and the testimony is the standard in consulting our God. When we want to find out His will, when we want to hear a word from Him, we don't go to the spiritists, to the mediums, and all the rest. We go to the law and to the testimony. We don't go to God in a general sense. We go to God in a very specific sense, a path that is well worn in the Word, which is described here under the term law and testimony. So the central focus of this whole discourse in chapter 8 is the standard of the law and the testimony, making verse 16 and verse 20 critical. There in verse 16, the prophet tells the people to bind and seal this testimony and this law. Notice, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. It's interesting that here in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are called the disciples. Bind up the testimony, seal the law. Notice the action involved here. Binding it and sealing it. Now, perhaps the best illustration we have today is the sealing up of a letter or a document. The seal, even when we lick the envelope, in a much lesser sense, represents the finality, the unchangeableness, and the authority of that particular document. It's too bad we can't bind up and seal emails when they get away from us before they have been checked for their validity or their integrity. So the idea of the seal is used in Scripture with reference to the Word of God, as it is here, seal up the law among my disciples, or the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, before the great throne of God, where the book is brought with seven seals. And the only one who is worthy to open the book and unloose the seals is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The seal, the book, is the Word of God. And that book is sealed. To seal it means that that book has the authority of God. It cannot be changed. It has the authority of God, and only He should be sought in the matters concerning the subject of this book. Then note the subject, the law and the testimony. These can be viewed as synonyms. On the one hand, the law and the testimony, both speaking of the same thing. Or they could be viewed as, testimony could be viewed as a description of what the law is or what the law does. And I think that's more likely the case. You see this in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I think these are more than synonyms. I think these are particular functions of the law. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So the question is, are these just synonyms? Law, testimony, precept, commandment, fear, judgments. Are these just synonyms? Well, I think there is some of that, but I think that these individual factors represent the different functions of the law. The law gives testimony to the Lord and to His ways, to His will, to His actions, to His activity, to His presence. The precepts of the Lord consist of specific laws that are derived from the larger laws, like such as we would have in the Ten Commandments. The commandments of the Lord are the will of God expressed in directives, where God says, you shall do this and you shall not do that, and so on with fear and judgment. And so let's talk about the identity of the standard, the function of the standard, and the utility of the standard as we close tonight. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light or no dawn. So think about the identity of this standard. It is the covenantal law, and it is the celebrated law. First, it is the covenantal law. The law being referred to here is the law of Moses as part of a much larger covenant that began with Noah and then proceeded on through Abraham, continued through Moses, and then saw something of a high point in David, and then its ultimate peak in the Messiah or the new covenant. This law is the covenantal law. It functions inside of the whole covenant structure. And that's why we rejoice in the law of God. That's why we can say, even with David, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We don't expunge the law from our thinking. We don't replace it with grace. Law and grace go side by side in that sense that they are part of the covenant. That one covenant of grace in its many different administrations. So the identity of this standard is that it is the covenantal law. Secondly, it is the celebrated law. It is that law which God's people love, Psalm 1, and which they meditate in it day and night. It is that law described in Psalm 19, which gives us the revelation which nature does not give us. It is that law which was so loved in Psalm 119 that a beautiful acrostic creation was made out of all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, one after the other. It is the celebrated law. It is the law that the people loved. I think Psalm 119 is the high point, the real truth of what the law is. You remember the history of Israel, how during those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, many things were changing there. There was no prophet, there was no revelation. God had left his people in the sense that he was going to be silent for 400 years. And everything changed so that when you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, it's a whole new world. There are people walking the streets that Israel had never seen before. Pharisees, Sadducees, a priesthood that was entered into by appointment, which had basically become a political institution rather than a spiritual institution. And then you have the twisting and the maligning of the law. So the Pharisees had added 613 regulations to the law of Moses. And they were living by these. And it was because of the law that they clashed with the Lord Jesus. And even the Apostle Paul, in his letters, when he had to say derogatory things about the law, he was referring to these abuses. He was not referring to the law in its purity in the Old Testament. So to the law and to the standard, to this testimony, is the covenantal law and the celebrated law. And by the way, all these things need to be said today because even Christians in many quarters have a very low view of the law. Secondly, you have the function of the standard. I'll mention five things. You don't see these five things right in the passage here, but these five things come out of the rest of Scripture. The function of this standard to which we are to go at all times to consult our God. It is the basis of righteousness. I won't take the time to give all of the passages, of course, in these statements. Just to give you an overview, it is the basis of righteousness. Because the law is the expression of God's righteousness. So it informs us of what the standard is, what the requirement is that we must meet in order to be right with God. Now, the reality is that we cannot meet this standard. We cannot keep God's law, but Christ has kept it for us. Which means that the standard is still present. It's just that Christ keeps it for us. Romans 8 and verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it functions as the basis of righteousness. It functions as the basis of holiness. The Ten Commandments are given as the expression of holiness, that is, separation or consecration in this life. You shall be holy, God said in Leviticus 11:44, because I am holy. And they were to keep the law. The function of the standard is also that it is the basis of ethics. Because the Old Testament law gives us principles and standards of ethical and moral behavior. And the only way to know what is right in this world is to do what? To the law and to the testimony. And if you take out God's law, then you effectively have removed the basis of Christian ethics. Fourthly, it is the basis of wisdom. When you read through the Proverbs, you find that it was based on the law that the people had wisdom. It was the law that gave them wisdom. This was prophesied even in the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses said, the people will see through your keeping of this law what a wise and prudent nation you are. And finally, it functions as the basis of grace. The basis of grace. The law and grace are not enemies. They are friends. And the law is the basis of grace. So we've seen the identity of this standard, the function of this standard. And now think about the utility of this standard. The utility is implied in the direction given to the law and to the testimony. You might add this word here. Go to the law and go to the testimony. Notice, go to the law and to the testimony. And if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. But you go to the law and to the testimony. So what is the standard used for? Well, it is useful for consulting God. It is useful for consulting God. Now, many, I dare say most professing Christians today, and this has been my observation, and it's what I think you see, even when you don't observe it, but you read about it, that most professing Christians today do not even know the identity of each of the Ten Commandments. I hope that's not true of you. But many, if not most, professing Christians today do not even know the identity of the commandments. They're not that very well much interested in learning what are the Ten Commandments, no less what do they mean. So the commandments have this usefulness for consulting God. Isn't that what the passage says? To the law and to the testimony. Notice it didn't say pray. It didn't say to prayer. It wasn't a call to prayer. It was a call to seek out the law and the testimony. So it is useful for consulting God. And it is useful, secondly, in this passage alone, for testing the spirits, for testing counselors, for testing advisors. Notice there are two aspects to verse 20. One is the individual direction of the Israelite to go to the law and to the testimony for consulting God. The other is for testing those who would advise or give counsel to the Israelites. So you have you and they in verse 20. And then finally, as we close, the practical question that is imposed by the standard. In verse 19, should not a people consult their God? Should not you consult your God? Shouldn't I consult my God in matters of guidance and direction? Shouldn't I consult my God in matters of righteousness and holiness? Shouldn't I consult my God in matters of ethics? Shouldn't I consult my God for wisdom? Shouldn't I consult my God for learning how to apply principles of grace to the requirements of the law and the standard? Sure. How do I do that? How do most people consult God? How do most people, most Christians that you know, how do you in your life, when you have a question for God, or a question about your future, or a question about guidance, what do you do? Where do you go? Well, I'm sure many Christians read the Word of God, of course. But I find that most people say they pray about matters. They pray about more matters before taking action, before making decisions. And it's certainly right to pray. But this passage doesn't say pray. It says to the law and to the testimony. And so, as a practical application, it seems to me that this passage is emphasizing something that comes before prayer. It is emphasizing going to the law, to the whole of Scripture, to consult God. And on the basis of what he teaches you in that consultation with the truths and principles and the requirements of his word, on that basis, we pray and we ask God to take the truths that we have learned and help us to apply them in the proper way so that we will not follow the advice of the ungodly. The Bible is very organic, isn't it? And the parts tie together. It seems to me that this is so beautifully summarized in Psalm 1. Please turn there. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. And there you have a summary of Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 16 and 20. And an encouragement to Christians living in the age of grace not to forget the law of God. I challenge you. At this point in my Christian life, I would say that it is vital for every Christian to study Christian ethics. The basis of Christian ethics is the Ten Commandments, the law of God, to the law and to the testimony. That's my motto. That's my fundamental attitude. That's my mode of operation. I will go to the law and to the testimony of God in the Word. That law, most narrowly conceived, is the Ten Commandments. Most broadly conceived, it is, of course, the whole Bible. The Bible is the law of the Lord. Father, we thank you and we do praise you for giving us such an abundant revelation of your will and your ways. We thank you, Lord, especially for your law, since that has been the subject tonight. Lord, if we were studying a passage on grace, we would rejoice in the grace of God. But you have given us tonight to study this section on the law of God. And Lord, please forgive us for our neglect of the law of God. Forgive us for our neglect of the Ten Commandments. Lord, forgive us for not knowing them. Forgive us for not studying, searching out what they require and what they forbid. Forgive us, Lord, for not seeing the wisdom and the beauty and the symmetry of those Ten Commandments. Lord, forgive us for not understanding how foundational those commandments are for doing the will of God. We pray that we would be like the man who is described in Psalm 1, who does not go in the path of the wicked or stand in the path of the right of the wicked or sit in the seat of scoffers, but that we will delight in the law of the Lord and in that law meditate day and night. Help us, Lord, we pray. For we desire to prosper. Lord, we desire that our lives would be useful. And we also desire that they will be honoring to you. So, Lord, we've been thinking about Romans 1 and people who suppress the truth and who sell the truth. Lord, we want to be the opposite of that. We want to be the flip side of that. We want to be a people who love the law. A people whose motto it is, to the law and to the testimony. Amen.